When I was initially candidating to be the singles pastor here at Colonial, some of you may remember that, they did a Q&A session with me and the group at the time. And one of the questions that I was asked was, I forget how exactly it was worded, but it was something along the lines of, you know, how often do you see yourself speaking about the issue of singleness, or what are your views on, you know, singleness, or something along those lines. And I can't remember exactly what the question was, but I remember saying at the time that while the issue of singleness itself would not be a major focus of my preaching, it was definitely an issue that I felt like at some point just needed to be addressed head on. And I actually said at the time, there's actually a whole chapter in the Bible that's dedicated to the topic of singleness. If I was a singles pastor for 5 years and never addressed that topic, I wouldn't feel like I was doing my job. So I'm 4 years in, just about, and here we are. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, the topic, or the chapter in Scripture that most explicitly and clearly deals with the issue of singleness. Now, I've not yet directly addressed this issue for at least a couple of reasons. For starters, it seems that a lot of people think that the first thing a single needs to hear about is how they should think about their singleness. I don't know if you guys have found that to be the case or not. And the reality is that what most single young adults need is honestly not a whole lot different from what a married person needs or what a teen needs or what a widow needs. Because what they need is to be confronted with God's word in a way that challenges them to walk by faith, to rejoice in hope, to come to Christ for cleansing, and to walk in the Spirit as they seek to navigate an increasingly hostile and godless world. You know, you can do all of that without applying it directly to the fact that someone is in fact single. And yet in many cases, if that's an application that needs to happen, I think that the Holy Spirit is capable of doing that. I've also been hesitant because I know that this can be an uncomfortable topic. Having been myself single for longer than I was expecting, I can remember the frustration and the confusion and the loneliness that would at times come over me. I can remember fluctuating back and forth between not really caring that I was single and it not being a big deal one week, only to find myself very bothered and sensitive the next week to sometimes the most innocent of comments. Being single when I really wanted to be married was difficult. And while I look back fondly on that season of life and see all the things that God did in my life and taught me, I also remember that, honestly, it was at times a very difficult topic, and so I haven't felt the need to constantly be bringing it up. So why do we address the topic now? Well, because Paul addressed it. He actually took an entire chapter, and to be fair, a very long chapter at that, to deal with the issues of marriage and singleness and divorce. And so, as a singles pastor, for me, to completely ignore the chapter on singleness, I feel like would be malpractice. So we're going to dive into this passage, and we're going to see what this has for our group. And we'll probably be here, my plan is 4 weeks, maybe five, and that's actually moving at quite a big, good pace, because this is 40 verses long, so there's a lot that we could look at here. But I want us to take some time and to think about this, and to think about singleness, to think briefly about some principles of marriage, to think about divorce, because believe it or not, divorce is actually something that should be on your minds, because marriage is permanent, and who you marry matters, because you can't just quit. And so we're going to be looking at things like marriage and divorce and remarriage and singleness. And this is a series that I've both been very excited for and been dreading at the same time, because there's a lot of sensitive issues here, but God's word speaks to those issues, and we need to know what it is that he says. So I'm actually going to begin by doing something probably a little bit unusual. I'm going to read the entirety of chapter 7. It's 40 verses. We're in for the long haul. But I think it would be good just to hear what it is that Paul says and to get the big picture of where all of this is going. And what we're going to do today is we're going to start off by kind of introducing the series. We'll read through 1 Corinthians 7. We'll kind of look at the outline of it. We'll look at where we're going in our series. And then we'll take the first 7 verses and cover them in the second half of the message and draw some principles from there as well. So I won't make you stand for the reading of God's word. You can thank me later. But we're going to read 1 Corinthians 7, and we're going to read all the way down verses 1 through 40. Paul's writing, he says, "Now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife hath not power over her own body, but the husband. And likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. Defraud ye not one another, except it be with consent for a time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency, or your lack of self-control. But I speak this by permission, and not of a commandment. For I would, or I wish, I desire, that all men were even as I myself. But every man hath his proper gift of God, one after this manner, and another after that. I say therefore to the unmarried and the widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I. But if they cannot contain, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. And unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband. But, and if she depart, let her remain unmarried, or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. But to the rest speak I, not the Lord. If any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman which hath an husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband, else were your children unclean. But now are they holy. But if the unbeliever, but if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such causes, but God hath called us to peace. For what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? Or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? But as God hath distributed to every man, as the Lord hath called every one, so let him walk. And so I ordain in all the churches. Is any man called being circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Is any called in uncircumcision? Let him not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing, but the keeping of the commandments of God. Let every man abide in the same calling wherein he was called. Art thou called, being a servant or a slave, a bondservant? Care not for it. But if thou mayest be made free, use it rather. For he that is called in the Lord, being a servant, is the Lord's freeman. Likewise also, he that is called being free is Christ's servant. Ye are bought with a price. Be not ye the servants of men. Brethren, let every man, wherein he is called, therein abide with God. Now, concerning the virgins, I have no commandment of the Lord, yet I give my judgment as one that hath obtained mercy of the Lord to be faithful. I suppose, therefore, that this is good for the present distress. I say that it is good for a man so to be. Art thou bound unto a wife? Seek not to be loosed. Art thou loosed from a wife? Seek not a wife. But, and if thou marry, thou hast not sinned. And if a virgin marry, she hath not sinned. Nevertheless, such shall have trouble in the flesh, but I spare you. But this I say, brethren, the time is short. It remaineth that both they that have wives be as though they had none, and they that weep as though they wept not, and they that rejoice as though they rejoice not, and they that buy as though they possess not, and they that use this world as not abusing it. For the fashion of the world passeth away. But I would have you without carefulness, or the idea there is anxiety, concern. He that is unmarried careth, or is anxious, for the things of that belong to the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he that is married careth for the things that are of the world, how he may please his wife. There is difference also between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman careth for the things of the Lord, that she may be holy, both in body and in spirit. But she that is married careth for the things of the world, how she may please her husband. And this I speak for your own profit, not that I may cast a snare upon you, but for that which is comely, and that ye may attend unto the Lord without distraction. But if any man think that he behaveth himself uncomely toward his virgin, if she pass the flower of her age, and need so require, let him do what he will. He sinneth not, let them marry. Nevertheless, he that standeth steadfast in his heart, having no necessity, but hath power over his own will, and hath so decreed in his heart that he will keep his virgin, doeth well. So then he that giveth her in marriage doeth well, but he that giveth her not in marriage doeth better. The wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth, but if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will, only in the Lord. But she is happier if she so abide, after my judgment, and I think also that I have the Spirit of God. Let's open in a word of prayer. God, we come to this passage, and this is a deep and rich and complex passage. And Father, as we start in on this tonight and realize that this is going to be a long study over the next month, we pray that you would give us understanding for these matters. I pray that you would help us as we think through them. And I pray, Father, that as a result of our time tonight, that we would walk out of here edified, and that we would walk out of here with a clear understanding of how you think about these issues that are very real, very pertinent to a lot of people. We thank you for this chance that we have, and we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So, that's a very long chapter, and no doubt, as we're reading through that chapter, there's all kinds of questions firing in your mind, okay? There's questions that fire in my mind when I read that passage. Now, wait a second, what does Paul mean by that? That seems a little bit unusual. Wait a second, Paul, what do you mean that the unbeliever is sanctified by the believer in the marriage? How does that work? Paul, what exactly are you talking about with these categories? How exactly do they all play out? And like I said, we're going to take some time and we're going to get into the weeds on each of them, but I think it's helpful to kind of step back and look at the big picture. Okay, what is Paul doing in this chapter? So I'm going to give you an outline of 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I always find this is really helpful in Bible study to try and see if I can step back and see the big picture. And then when I see the big picture, it allows me to kind of zoom in and understand how the different pieces relate to each other within that unit, and then how they relate to other things that are happening elsewhere in the chapter. And this is going to come to be really helpful, especially as we get into the last section here in a few weeks. But we'll go ahead and get started here. The first section, as we outline 1 Corinthians 7, really has to deal with marriage. This is the first thing that Paul addresses, verses 1 through 7. Now, as we look at this passage, this follows right on the heel of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 12 through 20. 1 Corinthians 6, 12 through 20 is Paul's command, stay away from fornication. Flee fornication, right? That's the negative. The positive is, instead, glorify God with your body. And we've seen that the fleeing and the glorifying theme shows up twice in Corinthians. Flee fornication, glorify God with your body. And then in chapters 8 and following, we're going to see flee idolatry, glorify God in what you eat and drink and whatever else that you do. They're probably referenced directly to worship, as it's referring to food offered to idols and communion and that type of thing. So Paul talks about their sexuality, and he talks about their worship. And these are the two big areas that, frankly, if you are a Gentile who suddenly becomes a Christian, these are the two areas that you're really going to struggle with, because you live in a society and a culture that is just rife with immorality. In fact, they don't even view it as immorality. They just view it as normal. And a culture that is just permeated with idolatry in ways that it's hard for us to even understand. And so Paul says, okay, the negative is flee idolatry, flee fornication, but then there's the positive side. And what he's doing in chapter 7 here is he's going through the positive. What does it look like to glorify God in your body? And so he brings up in chapter 7 questions that the Corinthians had. He says, now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me. And it's really hard for us to know exactly what those things were. And we would love to have a copy of the Corinthians letter, because that would lay out exactly what it is that Paul is responding to. And instead, what we have to do is we kind of have to try and piece things together as best as we can based on what Paul says. This is a Bible study technique that's actually called mirror reading. And it's kind of like if you ever have someone and they're talking on the phone, right, and you hear one half of the conversation, and you're trying to figure out if they're like, you know, if they're talking to their mom or if they're talking to their friend from college, you know. And so you're like listening to the hints. Okay, is this their work supervisor? Like, who are they talking to? And you know that you shouldn't, but you do. And so you're just kind of like sitting there listening in. That's what we're doing here. We're listening in on a conversation. And we kind of have to speculate to fill in the gaps. But it would seem that there were people who reacted to the perversion around them and said, okay, well, we're not going to have anything to do with that, right? If sexual immorality is such a big problem, and if it's just permeating our culture, then we're not even gonna touch sex. We're just none of that. And based on 1 Corinthians 7, 1 through 7, it would seem that some of that thinking had even creeped into their marriage, where it's like we're not gonna touch that because that's dirty and nasty and wrong. And so Paul's confronting some of that thinking, and so he addresses the problem of marriage, and then he goes on and he says, okay, let's start talking about some of these groups, though. So the married people, it's pretty obvious how they glorify God with their body. You remain committed to your spouse and your spouse only, and you commit to having regular marital intimacy. Okay, what do we do with the rest of the groups, though? And what he does next is he addresses several different groups, but these all have to do with people who were married and are thinking about not being married or aren't married anymore. And so he addresses the question of widows, divorcees, and remarriage. In verses 8 and 9, he talks to the unmarried and the widows. And it's possible there that the unmarried are the widowers. That's a pretty popular take on this passage. And so this is addressing those who have been married, but their spouse died. Paul says, what should you do? He fills them in. He then goes on and he addresses the question of divorce with believers. Okay, well, I'm a believer. I'm married to a believer. Hey, should we just be done with this marriage thing then? Right? If this is causing all these problems, let's just can it. And let's, you know, be done with marriage and then we don't have to worry about it. Paul says, no, don't get divorced. And then he addresses a question of divorce with unbelievers. And this is a tricky one. What do you do when you are married to someone and then all of a sudden you say, I can't go to family holidays anymore? And they say, well, why can't you go to the family holidays anymore? You say, well, because we're worshiping a pagan god. Like, what do you mean? We're worshiping the city god. Of course we're going to worship the city god. Well, I can't do that now. I'm a Christian. This has the potential to cause some real tension points. And there may be people who are like, you know what? Then forget it. All right? If that's what you want, then that's what you want. And even if they don't get to the point, there's certainly going to be a lot of tensions. And it might be tempting for the believer to just say, okay, well, you know, Paul said, hey, we're not supposed to be joined to a prostitute, right? Because that, should we take the members of Christ and connect them to a prostitute? Well, should we take the members of Christ and connect them to somebody who's not even saved, who's unholy? Is that a good thing? Maybe I should just back out of this entirely. And Paul says, no. You do everything you can to stay in the marriage. And then if they want out, if they're done with it, you're called to peace. You let them go. You can't hold an unbeliever to a Christian standard. And then what Paul does is he takes kind of a rabbit trail. And he does this several times where he'll be talking about an issue and then he'll pause in the middle and give some important theological reflection and then he'll pick the topic back up. He does this in 1 Corinthians 8 through 10, we're going to see, where he starts off talking about food offered to idols and then he kind of goes off on this tangent in chapter 9 about rights and being willing to give up your rights. And then he picks up the topic of food offered to idols again. He does it in chapters 12 through 14, where he's dealing with tongues and spiritual gifts. And then he puts a pause on and he talks about love and how that needs to be the driving force. And we all know 1 Corinthians 13, love is patient, it's kind. And then he picks up the topic of tongues again in chapter 14. So Paul does this. He goes on this theological principle. And the theological principles we're going to see here is this. It's remain as you are called. And he illustrates it with some illustrations that actually have nothing to do with marriage. He says, look, if you were called, if you became a believer and you were uncircumcised, don't worry about getting circumcised. If you're circumcised, don't worry about getting uncircumcised. Be content with where you are. This is how God called you. Be satisfied with that. And then he moves on and he says to believers, he says, look, if you were saved and you were a slave, be cool with that. And if you have the opportunity to become free, that's fine too. You can become free. But be content with the situation in life in which you're in, because the situation in life that you're in, you're there because God called you to it. Okay? So why is Paul talking about circumcision and slaves in the middle of this section on marriage? Because he's drawing out a principle, and the principle is whatever God has called you to at this moment, be content. Be satisfied with where you're at. We'll talk more about what that means and how that applies specifically to the issue of singleness, while also recognizing that Paul says, but it's not wrong to get married, it's not wrong to be free, it's not wrong to do these things, but there has to be a certain degree of satisfaction that says, this is what God has called me to, at least for the time being, at least for right now, and I can serve Him joyfully in the state to which He has called me. He then goes on and he deals with the problem of singleness. KJV says the virgins, or some of the other translations will say those who are betrothed. And this is actually the Greek word for virgin. The way Paul uses it makes some people think that he's thinking specifically of those who are virgins, who are unmarried, who've been engaged, and that's possible. Again, we'll look at all of that, some of those details later. But he's addressing those who aren't married yet. And he makes several points here. He begins by just kind of talking through what his counsel is to those who are unmarried. He then goes and talks about, for several verses, about why he believes that. And he talks, he has what we might say some real talk about marriage. And he says, look, if you're going to get married, there's some downsides to that. And then he comes at the end and gives some of his final thoughts. So this is an outline of 1 Corinthians 7. This is how Paul is, and you can even just kind of see, he addresses marriage, widows, divorcee, and remarriage, gives this theological principle, and then addresses singles. And so there's kind of a nice balance between the first part, the middle, and the second part. And if you notice, Paul addresses everyone. Okay? There are, let's see here. 1, 2, 3, 4. There are only 4 categories of people. There are people who are single, people who are married, people who are divorced, and people who are widows. Right? That's it. Those are the 4 categories of people. And what Paul is doing is he's working systematically through and saying, okay, how do I glorify God with my body? As we come to this very volatile question, honestly, of sexuality, something that's very deeply personal to people, Paul says, okay, let's work through what this looks like for everyone. But let's run this through the lens of the gospel. Let's take this issue, and Paul doesn't back down. Paul doesn't kind of dance around the subject. He says, let's take this and let's hold this up to the gospel and let's see what it is that Scripture says. And so as we work through this, let me just give you kind of a breakdown of how we're going to be covering these lessons. First of all, this week is part one. We're going to be doing a series on, obviously this is the overview of 1 Corinthians 7, and then we'll talk briefly about the first section on marriage in verses 1 through 7. Next week, we're going to talk about divorce and remarriage, and that's kind of nerve-wracking for me because it's something that I have studied, that I continue to study, something that I've wrestled with and I continue to wrestle with, and there is a lot of disagreement on this topic. I'm just going to be upfront. There's a lot of disagreement on this topic, and but that doesn't mean we should shy away from thinking through carefully what Scripture says, understanding where the differences are. And then ultimately, I'm going to give you my position that I believe is the biblical position. But at the same time, being charitable and realizing that there's a lot of controversy. And when good, godly men and women disagree on what Scripture says, we need to have a certain degree of humility with that. And then we're going to look at this theological principle. And I think this will be a really helpful lesson as we think through, okay, Paul is taking quite a long time and he's building up this principle. Be content with the state that God has given you. And then it's part four. This is why I say 4 or 5 part, because we're going to be hitting 15 verses on singleness and marriage. We'll be talking about principles of singleness leading up to this, because Paul does. But this one we may end up breaking up into 2 parts. But for right now, it's part 4, singleness and marriage. So that's kind of the big picture of where we are and where we're going and how we're going to cover these. So let's take a moment and just think through briefly as we wrap up this overview section. If we were going to give one overarching principle, if we were to talk about what 1 Corinthians 7 is all about, what ties all of these groups together? And I think that as we do that, what we're going to find is that Paul takes the gospel and he applies it specifically, as we've said, to the issues of marriage, divorce, and singleness by giving a new lens through which to view these issues. Because of the gospel, we realize that God has sovereign control over my life. And note this central theological principle, remain as you are called. Look at verses 17 through 24 with me. It says, but as God hath distributed every man, as the Lord hath called everyone, so let him walk, as I ordain in all the churches. Is any man called being circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Is any man called in uncircumcision? Let him not be circumcision. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing but the keeping of the commandments of God. Let every man in the same calling wherewith he was called. Art thou a servant? Art thou called being a servant? Care not for it. But if thou mayest be free, use it rather. For he that is called in the Lord, being a servant, is the Lord's freeman. Likewise also he that is called, being free, is the Lord's servant. Ye are bought with a price. Be not ye the servants of men. Brethren, let every man wherein he is called, there and abide with God. You think, oh good, it's over. He can finally stop saying called like that. There's a theme through that passage. I don't know if you picked up on it. There's a word that shows up over and over and over again. Paul says, okay, as we think through the gospel, as we think through these very deeply personal issues of sexuality and of marriage and divorce, issues that, I mean, you talk about practical ramifications. there are huge practical ramifications for how you understand 1 Corinthians 7. But Paul says, as we think through that, realize this. Realize that you have been called by God, and God wants you to be faithful and to be content in that calling. And that's really how I would sum up 1 Corinthians 7. This applies whether you're married, it applies whether you're single, it applies if you are divorced, it applies if you are a widow. God wants you to be faithful and to be content as you live out His calling for your life. God called you to Christ. Be faithful and content in that calling. Be satisfied with what God has given you, realizing, recognizing that God is sovereign. You are where you are in life because of God's calling. There is a divine purpose and a divine empowerment to live out that calling, and God's desire is that you be faithful and content in what He has called you to do. And so we're going to go through and we're going to see how this general theme is played out and built out and developed through these different categories. But if we were to give kind of one overarching principle of 1 Corinthians 7, as you walk away tonight and you say, okay, so what is, we talked a lot about that chapter and we were kind of all over the place. What's the main idea? What do I take away? Take away this: God has called you to Himself, and He has sovereignly put you in a situation, and He wants you to faithfully and contentedly live out that calling. That doesn't exclude the possibility that you might date and get engaged and get married. I'm not saying that. And Paul's not saying that. Paul's very clear. If you get married, you haven't sinned. This isn't like a bad thing. But he is still putting the pressure on to say, look, be content with the calling that God has given to you and be faithful in that. And realize that with whatever situation that you find yourself in, you have opportunities to serve the Lord. And you want to have the attitude of Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33, which says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. I mean, as we're going to see, and this is skipping ahead, but I think that's okay. When Paul gets to singleness, his point is, well, guys, I mean, yeah, you can get married if you want, but then it's going to make it harder to serve Jesus. And time is short, and there's all kinds of stuff to be done. Okay, and realize, I'm saying this as a married guy. I realize that. I read this and I took it to heart. Obviously not that much to heart. But I didn't sin, according to Paul. I didn't sin. And I do think he talks about the present distress, and I think that the situation in Corinth was part of the reason that he discouraged people away from getting married. But part of it was, look, God has given you opportunities as a single person that married people don't have. You have the opportunity to pour yourself into ministry in ways that married people just can't. Use that. Get excited about that. Be content and be faithful in that, and pour yourself into ministry because time is short and Jesus is coming back and there's ministry to be done. And Paul says, have a mindset that says, you know what, God has called me to this today, and that calling may change tomorrow. You know, you may be sitting there thinking to yourself, I kind of hope it does. I get that. That's okay. But for what God has called you to today, be faithful in that. Be 100% in that. Be pouring yourself into that. And so this is kind of an overview of 1 Corinthians 7 as a whole. Let's talk about God's instruction to married believers. Say, Pastor Ben, this is the singles class. Do we really need to go through this? And I think it's helpful, number one, because it's there, and I hate to just skip over Scripture and not talk about it. I think it's helpful because you may one day be married, and this will be helpful to know. And I also think as we go through, you're going to see that there's some general principles that we can take away from this that go beyond just the issue of marriage, because there's a problem that I think Paul is addressing and is connecting with that is deeper and goes way beyond just matters of sex. Although it includes that. So, what exactly is this? Well, as we look at 1 Corinthians 7, there's a couple of questions that we have to ask. We come to 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 1. Paul says, now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. So the first question we have to ask is, okay, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Does Paul actually believe that? Now, if you open up a lot of modern commentaries, if you look this verse up in some modern translations, not all, they're going to put quotes around that because they view this as being a Corinthian slogan. Okay, and then we talked about this last time. People who more recent students of Scripture and theologians and scholars, they come to these passages, and some of them they look at and they say, you know what? It kind of sounds like Paul says something and then contradicts it. And so maybe if Paul says something and contradicts it, he's actually quoting the Corinthians. Again, this goes back to the whole we're listening in on half a conversation. Because if the Corinthians write something to Paul and he says, okay, now concerning that question you wrote me where you said, you know, it is good for a man not to touch a woman, let me give you my perspective on that. If he did that, we would have no way of knowing because there are no quotation marks in the original Greek. There's no way of knowing, right? It's possible that Paul might have said something. It's possible, and we saw this with 1 Corinthians 6, I think, you know, when we read something and then we realize this is actually a Greek proverb or an idiom, then that kind of tunes us in like, okay, Paul may not be teaching this himself. He may be quoting something that's coming from them. And so the question we have to ask is, did Paul say it is not good for man to touch a woman, or did the Corinthians say it is good for man not to touch a woman? Touch a woman here has more to do than just, oops, I touched you, okay? This is a euphemism, and it's talking about sex. It's talking about marital relationships or relationships outside of marriage. And it's possible, again, that in reaction to chapter 6, that there's a whole mindset that's developed that says, don't have sex ever at any time. It's bad. It's good to just never do that, okay? So we have to ask the question, does Paul actually believe that it is good for a man not to touch a woman, or is he quoting the Corinthians? And this is one that I've actually really wrestled with. And I'll tell you why. First of all, I don't like willy-nilly attributing things as quotations of the Corinthians. And the reason I don't like that is because that game gets real fast and loose. And if there's not clear indicators that this is something that the Corinthians said, we run the risk of taking the words of Paul and saying, yeah, Paul actually believed the opposite. And this can have real implications. And one of the places it has implications, just to give you an example, is 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the issue of head coverings. One of the more modern interpretations that's trying to wriggle their way out of what Paul seems to be saying, that there's a hierarchy in the Trinity where it's the Father and the Son is subordinated to the Father, and man is subordinated to Christ, and the wife is subordinated to her husband, and that there can be equality within subordination. One of the ways that people who want to wriggle their way out of that, well, they'll say, well, that was just a Corinthian slogan. Paul's just quoting the Corinthians. And I'm like, where's the evidence for that? And that's kind of been a wake-up call for me. I think we also have to be careful when we start seeing slogans and quotations, and we realize that, like, maybe 100 years ago, and we have, like, 2,000 years of church history, and we look through the annals of church history, and nobody else has taken these as anything other than the words of Paul. I think we got to be really careful when we come along and say, well, it's the 21st century now, and now we know what was really going on. I think we have to be careful. Now, obviously, we want to go with what Scripture says, and if Christians got Scripture wrong for 2,000 years and it's plain and clear, then we go with Scripture and not 2,000 years of church history. But I think we've got to be really careful. Now, in this case, I was studying it out, and there are actually some ancient people who looked at this and said, yeah, I think that Paul's quoting the Corinthians. It kind of makes sense because it's near the beginning. Now, concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. You can kind of see how that would naturally be him stating their statement. I think here's where I come down on this, and this is a bit of a compromise, and I acknowledge that. Mm-hmm. I think that Paul said that, or that he said something very similar to that, or that he doesn't necessarily agree with that. But I think he's hedging it in. I think the Corinthians said something like this. I think they said, look, it's good for a man never to touch a woman. And I think maybe Paul said that, or maybe he doesn't even necessarily disagree with that, or maybe his general teaching on, hey guys, you know, singleness is a good option. I doubt this is the first time he's made the case for it, having discipled them for a year and a half. But I think Paul's trying to walk back a certain extreme of that, and the extreme of that we see in verses 2 through 7 is this idea of, well, then even within marriage, man's not going to touch a woman. Husband's going to stay away from his wife. There's not going to be any kind of physical intimacy. We're going to completely avoid that. And I think Paul is walking that back and saying, actually, that's a dangerous position to have, because when you do that, you're opening yourself up to temptation. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife and every woman have her own husband. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. Okay, he's talking about sexual relationship there. He's saying, look, when you're in marriage, don't hold out on the other person. It's a terrible, terrible idea. I know of one instance where there was a couple that got married. This was many, many years ago before I was even born. There was a couple that, and I heard about this. There was a couple that got married, and they did not discuss methods of birth control. And he did not believe in birth control, and she did, because she had epilepsy and was nervous about raising kids with seizures. And so they kind of came to an impasse, and so her solution was, all right, fine, we won't be intimate. And his solution eventually was to start having an affair with an 18-year-old, from which several children came, because after all, we don't want to use birth control. So I share that situation to say this is a real issue that does have real life consequences. Paul's very clear. If you're married, there's actually an obligation to the other person to fulfill this duty, actually. So as we come to this passage and we kind of think of it from a broad perspective, what does this mean for us? Well, I want to draw just 3 points of practical application, and we'll wrap up as we think about this, that I think apply even in this group, okay? The first one is this. We should think rightly about God's perspective on sex. Now, this is really, really important, because this is something that the church has gotten wrong many times throughout the course of its 2,000-year existence. We need to have God's perspective on sex. And there's been a lot of confusion about this historically. There has been historic confusion. I should say historic confusion, not historical confusion. There has been a historic confusion. This goes all the way back. Probably one of the most obvious examples right now is the Catholic Church, which forbids its priests to marry. Why? And the answer is it's got a twisted view of sex, that sex is somehow something that's kind of broken and dirty. And so, like, normal people, you know, they have to do that because otherwise, you know, the human race kind of stops. But the holy men are going to dedicate themselves totally and completely to Christ. And this position overlooks several things. It overlooks the fact that Peter was married. Peter, the first pope, at least according to the Catholics, Peter, the first pope, had a wife. How do we know he had a wife? Because he had a mother-in-law. Okay, Christ heals Peter's mother-in-law. So for the Catholic Church to say absolutely no marriage, well, your first pope broke that rule. When we come to the qualifications for a bishop, one of the qualifications is that he be the husband of one wife. In fact, when Luther broke with the church, this was one of the areas that he broke with them on, is he studied Scripture and he said, I don't think it's wrong to be married. And so the question came back, okay, Luther, are you going to get married then? It's like, oh, I don't know. And he did. And he was nervous about it, because he didn't really know how it was going to happen, because they'd never seen a clergyman who was married. Because for as long as anyone could remember, the priests, they never married. And he did. And it ended up being a wonderful blessing for him and for his ministry and for the people around him. And so there's been confusion with the Catholics. There's confusion if we go all the way back even to the ancient church. As you start reading the Pseudepigrapha, which is the false writings. There's a lot of stuff that started circulating by the churches in the early few centuries that claimed to be written by Peter, or claimed to be written by Paul, or claimed to tell stories about them. One of them is a document called the Acts of Peter. And this is actually where we get the traditional account of Peter's crucifixion. And you may say, oh, well, yeah, that's right. He was crucified upside down. And, you know, the story tells that he was leaving Rome because he was, you know, afraid that he was going to be crucified. And he meets Jesus and he asks Jesus where he's going, and he says he's going back to Rome to be crucified, and then he disappears, and Peter realizes that he's supposed to go on behalf of Christ. And it's this wonderful story. The reason he's leaving the city, the reason he's in trouble, according to the Acts of Peter, is because Peter has been preaching total and complete abstinence, even within marriage. And there are some very important people whose wives get saved and decide that they're going to completely refrain in their marriage relationship. And so these guys get really ticked with Peter and say, all right, well, then we're going to get rid of him. Okay. Did Peter teach that? Did he preach that? No, he did not. Okay. But even by the period of the early church, by the late hundreds and perhaps even the early 200s, this idea is starting to spread around there. And it actually was present even during Paul's time. Okay, we see that in 1 Corinthians 7. I think this is what he's reacting to. But it's also in 1 Timothy 4. 1 Timothy 4, Paul's talking about false teachers. What is one of the signs of false teachers? Well, according to 1 Timothy chapter 4, one of the signs is this. He says, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their consciences seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry." One of the signs of false teachers is that they forbid people from getting married. Why? Well, it's this whole ascetic thing, right? Pleasure's bad, so stay away from pleasure. Because he goes on, and he says, not only do they forbid to marry, they command to abstain from meats. And Paul clarifies, he says, "Which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving." One of the signs of false teachers is they come along and they come to perfectly good, normal things and they say, you can't have that. And one of those things that historically, from the Catholics of today to the church, to those even in Paul's time, is this confusion that says, sex is bad, we kind of want to avoid it. It's best if a man not touch a woman, even in marriage. It's something that's bad or dirty. It's something that has to be ashamed of. There can even be current confusion on this matter. Now, sometimes I read things online, and it's from people who grew up in what they call a fundamentalist background, and I read some of that, and at times I look at it and I think to myself, do people really behave that way or think that way or act that way? And one of the ways that I've seen this come up is with this whole matter of a right view of sexuality. And I've read accounts online of women who have since left Christianity who said, boy, I got to my wedding night and I was absolutely terrified and I felt like I was doing something wrong and I went to church after getting married and I was so ashamed. And I thought to myself, okay, is that really a problem? Because I never got that impression. I hope you didn't, but I just want to take a moment to clarify in case that is the case. Hebrews 13 is very, very clear. Marriage is honorable in all. In all, in the bed undefiled. If there's ever a shred of doubt in your mind, sex within marriage is a beautiful, wonderful, God-given gift. It's a good thing. It's something in its appropriate context that can be celebrated and enjoyed, and it's not something that needs to bring shame. I don't know if there's anyone here that needs to hear that. I hope not, but I feel like that's important to say. Because as we come to this balanced view of sex, we realize that God views it very highly. It's his gift. I think of a couple of illustrations along these lines. For example, let's take the example of morphine. Okay, is morphine a good thing or a bad thing? Yeah, I tell you what, if you've got somebody that is on their deathbed and they're in incredible pain, what a blessing morphine can be to that person. If you've got somebody who even is not on their deathbed, but who is undergoing tremendous amount of pains, a morphine drip can be a great blessing to them. They get out of the hospital and they get their hands on some more morphine and they continue to struggle with it. It becomes a nightmare. Within its proper context, it is a wonderful, great gift. You pull it outside of that proper context, it's now a nightmare. I think of the example of nuclear fission. Nuclear fission, within its proper context, right, you put it in a lab and you put all the safeguards, and I know there's pollution concerns, but let's, for the sake of the illustration, kind of put those aside and deal with those at another time. But you have nuclear fission, and it's powering a city. Good thing or bad thing? Good thing. You have nuclear fission outside of a city or outside of a laboratory, controlled environment. Very, very bad thing. Chernobyl, right? So sex goes in the same category. Sex within the bounds of marriage, within the way God designed it, in a way that's seeking the good of another rather than one own and is selfless and giving, wonderful gift of God. Take it outside of that context and make it, even within marriage, an act of selfishness or an act of dominance. To take it outside of marriage and make it between two strangers or between two people who are just casually dating, or even two people who are engaged. Take it between a man and a man and a woman, or even worse, you know, you start getting into the depths of rape and pedophilia and bestiality and just a sick, disgusting length of where it can go. Nightmare. So as we get a balanced view on sex, it's not that this thing is bad. It's that it's bad when you wrench it out of its God-given context. But when you leave it in there, it is a wonderful and a beautiful and a good thing. And this matters. It matters because we need to think rightly about God's good gifts. And this includes sex, but it includes food. It includes anything else that God might give us. One of the things that Satan is trying to do in Corinth, and one of the things he's trying to do in America, is to convince the Corinthians that the problem of immorality is actually sex itself. Because if he can do that, what he just did is he ruined a good gift of God. You ever think about the fact that Satan wants you to be miserable? He wants to deny you the good gifts that God has given you to enjoy, and he wants you to crave the things that God has forbidden. He wants you to do the things God told you you can't do, and he wants you to look at as evil the things that God has allowed you to do. Because if he can get you to do that, he can make you absolutely miserable. And so we need to do this for a couple reasons. First of all, so that we have a right view of God's character. God is a good God. He's a good God who gives good gifts, but Satan wants us to look at the glutton and decide that we will never allow ourselves to enjoy food lest we become gluttonous. He wants us to look at the lazy person and begrudge the fact that we ever have to sleep. He wants us to look at immorality and feel disgusted by sex itself. He wants us to see the good gifts that God has given us as a problem that needs to be fixed. You see, if he shows us the abuses of God's gifts and tries to convince us that there must be something wrong with the gifts themselves, then we will actually downplay the goodness of God. And the things that God has graciously given as a gift, we'll look at and we'll look down on them. And when he gets us to start looking down on God's good gifts, what's that going to do to our picture of who God is? But not only that, we need to think rightly about God's good gifts in general so that we can have the right view of sin. Sin is a twisting and a mangling of something that good that God created. Immorality is taking something good in creation and twisting and perverting it so that it does great damage. And if we view sex itself as the problem, we will find ourselves drawn to the lies of Satan that there is something good out there that we are missing out on. But if we see immorality as a perversion of something good, we will find it even more repulsive and find ourselves less inclined to want it. If you realize, yeah, that is a good thing, but boy, it's been twisted. How sad when you look at these couples and you look at people who are logging on to Tinder to just go out there and hook up. How sad that they're missing it. This is a beautiful thing that God has given, and they're just running it through the mud, and they're destroying themselves, and they're destroying people around them, and they're really pulling all of society down because they're taking this good thing that God gave, and they messed it up. Finally, we see here in this passage, we're almost done. Not only should we think rightly about God's perspective on sex and rightly about God's good gifts, but we should think rightly about singleness. Paul wants us to know that singleness is a good thing. He ends here and says, verse 6, "But I speak this by permission and not of commandment. For I would that all men were even as I myself, but every man hath his proper gift of God, one after one manner and another after that." Scripture is incredibly clear that marriage is a good gift. He that findeth a wife, findeth a good thing. It's good. I mean, God created marriage, Genesis chapter 2. He designed it. It was his idea. It's a blessing. It brings happiness and joy. But note what Paul says here. Marriage is not the only good gift. Singleness is a good gift too. Say, that's wonderful, Pastor Ben. I think I would like a different gift. I get that. But we have to come back and say, okay, Lord, are you ready to come to the Lord and say, Lord, thank you for this gift of singleness that you've given me, for the opportunity that I have to be freer, to worship, and to serve you. And although it's not perhaps something I would have chosen for myself, are you able to say, Lord, thank you for all the good that you have done in my life, for all the good that you're continuing to do in my life through this? Because Paul actually says, you know what, I'm looking at the two, and Paul says, I think singleness is better. And he's very careful not to say it's the only way, and he's very careful to say, you know, Park, you can't get married. Okay, he's not saying that. But he's looking at it, he's saying, boy, what a good gift that this is that God has given me, that I get to be single and I get to pour all of my time and attention and focus into ministry. Are you willing to go with Paul and say, you know what, marriage is a good gift, but so is singleness? This is actually a departure from Jewish thinking. Jewish people taught that you had to get married. First command. What is the first command of Scripture? Be fruitful and multiply. It's kind of funny. I was reading some of their the Talmud, which is basically interpretations of the law, and they go back and forth. And there was one that actually went so far that said, basically, if you're 20 and you're not married, God's done with you. He's just, that's it. Like, you're basically under a curse. God doesn't want anything to do with you if you're 20 and you're not married, okay? That was the way they thought. Like, you've got to get married, you've got to get married, you've got to get married. Christianity comes along and Paul says, okay, things are different now. Singleness is a good thing. Marriage is a good thing, but so is singleness. And so as we come to the end of this section, I encourage you to think through these issues and to search your own heart. And I realize with a message like this and a series like this, that this may not even be something that all happens at once. It may not be like, okay, well, I heard that message and I go home and I'm good. I realize that these are ongoing battles. And like I said, it may not be as long as some of you, but I can remember the periods of battling for contentment and battling just to get to the point where I was able to say, thank you, Lord. And that's not always an easy battle, but it's a battle that's worth having. So I encourage you as we walk away tonight from this lesson with two thoughts. The first thought is the overview that we began, that God wants me to faithfully and contentedly live out His calling for my life. And then secondly, that we should think rightly about God's perspective on sex and on good gifts, and that we should realize actually that singleness is one of those good gifts as well. I hope this will be a helpful series to you. I hope it'll be a challenging series. I know it's going to be a challenging series to preach through, but these are important issues, and thankfully God's Word has spoken to them and given clarity, and we can rejoice in that. So let's go ahead and close with a word of prayer, and we'll conclude for the night. Lord, thank you that you are a good God who gives good gifts, and we thank you for marriage, and we thank you for singleness. Lord, I pray for our group as we go through this, that you would help us to think biblically about these issues. Thank you for the opportunity that we have to study your Word. Thank you, Lord, that you have answered these questions for us. And I pray, Lord, for all of us, whether married or single, that we would go out and that we would seek to serve you in whatever state that you have called us. We love you, Lord, and we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.